Philippians chapter 1, diverting a little bit from the normal course when I fill the pulpit. Philippians chapter 1, I guess before we get in here, just a little foundation for the book that I'll lay very quickly here. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest. He's chained to the Roman guard. He's under constant supervision. He's been in prison for the controversy that comes with the gospel as one who is preaching the gospel and calling others to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he is awaiting ruling as to whether he will be spared or he will be permitted to live or whether he will die for his commitment, his devotion to the gospel. The church at Philippi is also in turmoil. They are facing persecution. They are strapped for finances. There are divisions within the church. And yet we find as we read that God is infinitely faithful. And that despite what they are facing, they can exemplify true Christian joy. In fact, this book has been called Paul's Letter of Joy as he writes, continually calling them in the midst of difficult times to rejoice in God and His goodness and in what He has done. As we look at a few verses of this letter today, and your bulletins say that we're looking at verses 1 through 9. We're actually looking at verses 1 through 11. We're going to focus specifically on the last three verses, and we're going to see a bit of Paul's heart here for the church, and looking specifically at four things that Paul is praying for them. As he's preached the gospel and as the church has been established and is flourishing and more people are coming to Christ, he now desires to see them be faithful disciples, to become more like Christ, and he's praying for them. And there are four specific things that he mentions here, four things he's praying for that they would grow in godliness. And so we'll look at the text. We'll read first there, verses 1 through 11. And would you please stand as we read together God's Word. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent, and that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to proclaim it. God, as we have already done in song and as we have read scripture together, as we have prayed together, as we have just pondered the truths of your word already, God, we pray that you would be with us now. And God, that as we are looking to your word, that you would be glorified, that you would teach us, that you would change us, transform us by the power of your word. God, we thank you for Christ, who was the living word, who has made this all possible in purchasing our salvation and bringing us together into your family. And as people who are united in Christ, may we worship you faithfully today in thankfulness for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, he opens his letter and with what we have come to see as we study the New Testament, and with a pretty typical greeting to the church, Paul with Timothy by his side, servants of Christ Jesus, writing to the church at Philippi, who he calls the saints in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and the deacons. So Paul's writing to a church or along with his leadership. And he extends in verse 2 a warm greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing unusual or out of sorts with this greeting, and while we could say more, I think that it's probably not necessary for our consideration today. So he greets them. And then in verse 3, we begin to get a glimpse into the Apostle Paul's heart for the church. And we see something very wonderful there, as he begins to just express his love for the church and to share with them what it is he desires for them. We get a picture of his heart for the church. And we're going to move fairly quickly through some of this until we get to those last verses, because that's really where I intended to focus today. And we just kind of ended up pulling some of this other stuff in here for background. But there's some useful stuff in there as well. And I think as we see Paul's heart here for the church, it ought to stir our own hearts. And it ought to stir something within us as we consider the church, how it is that we view the people of God and how it is that we interact with the people of God and what our desires are for the people of God. There ought to be something in Paul's words here that stirs us. And so I just want to consider here, beginning of verse 3 and through the end there, chapter in verse 11, just kind of consider what it is that Paul has to say about the church here and his desires for them and see how that might impact us. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, there are a few things that we see that I think as we're leading up to his specific prayer in verse 9, as we're getting to that point, there's a few things I think we see here that ought to stir us in some regard, that we learn here about Paul and his approach to the church and his love for the church and how he views them. There are a few things going on. One of the things we find here is that Paul regularly thought about the church. And that may seem like a simple thing, and yet I think it's very important for us to note this. The Apostle Paul, his thoughts were regularly with the church. And not just the church at Philippi, but all of the churches, as we see throughout his writings, as he is so focused on them and what's going on there. His thoughts are regularly given to the church. And as he thinks of them, we find that he is thankful. I thank my God every time I remember you. We see here that Paul faithfully and specifically prayed for the church. And when he did so, it was with great joy because of their unity in the gospel. We see that Paul was confident in the salvation of the church because he knew the Savior of the church. And he was confident that he would finish his perfect work. He continues in verse 7. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul tells the church here at Philippi that in light of God's grace, it only makes sense that he would be thankful for them every time he thinks of them. In light of God's grace, it only makes sense for him to be praying for them and to be doing so with great joy. In light of God's grace, it only makes sense for him to be trusting in the Savior to finish his work. God is just that good. His grace is just that powerful. And so it didn't matter whether the Apostle Paul was in chains, as he was when he wrote this letter to the church, or whether he was with them and ministering alongside them and preaching and teaching and declaring the gospel to the lost in their communities. It didn't matter where he was. Because of the gospel, they were united in a common salvation. And only God could testify to how much Paul truly loved them. As he puts it, he longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now really, we could have stopped right here and we could have built our entire sermon on these points because there's so many wonderful things that are said here. What encouraging words we have here from the Apostle Paul as he considers the church at Philippi. What love, what commitment to their spiritual well-being, what confidence he has in the gospel. Oh, that we would have the same heart for the people of God. That we would confess here at Grace Family Fellowship that we think often of the church. Here in our own local congregation and beyond. the church that extends far beyond these walls, that we would think often of the church, and that when we did so, we would be so thankful. That we could confess that we are praying faithfully and specifically for the church and for its needs here in our own local fellowship and beyond, and that when we do so, we are rejoicing because God has united us in the gospel. That we could confess that our faith in the Savior is strong. And that as we face the struggles of this life, and no matter what kind of trials may come, that we do not fear, we do not worry, we do not lose heart, but we celebrate and we rejoice, knowing that no matter what may come, our God is faithful. And our Savior is powerful, and He will complete His perfect work in us. He will finish what He started. Now certainly there are times that we do better at these things than others. There are times when our hearts and our minds are turned to the people of God and we are truly thankful. You know, there are those times when God moves us and we are just so grateful for what God has done and what He has established in His church. There are times when we are stirred to praying fervently for the church as we rejoice and pray for God's people, both in the general and the specific. There are times when we are in the midst of suffering and hardship, and yet the gospel so overwhelms us that we declare boldly and faithfully that God is good and He is sovereign and He will complete His work. There are times when we demonstrate this kind of love, this kind of affection of Christ Jesus toward God's people. There are also times when we do not. There are times when technically we may be doing these things, we may be saying the things that Paul is saying here, but our hearts aren't in it. When the church comes up, we will express thanks, we will express love, and yet we're not really that thankful. There are times when, you know, we're thinking about the church and we know that we ought to be praying, and so we will pray certain things, and yet we're praying more out of obligation than we are out of joy. We do what we're supposed to do as followers of Jesus, and we express our faith and we say our trust is in God and our hope is in Him, and yet our hearts are despairing. There are times we struggle, especially when we are experiencing personal hardship. It is so often difficult to display this kind of heart toward God and toward His people. Yeah, I don't know if you're like me, and I'm just thinking this through as I was studying this passage. It's greatly encouraging to read something like this. And you read this and you're stirred in heart and you're motivated to do more of the same things that Paul is doing here, and to have the same hope and the same love and the same confidence in the Savior, and you want to be more thankful and more prayerful and more joyful in all that you're doing. And yet I must also confess to you that as I read through a passage of Scripture like this, I'm also very convicted. I have to say to you as your pastor that I am painfully aware when I read something like this of how greatly I fail. How I fail to remember God's people and to be thankful for them. How I fail to pray for God's people and to rejoice in our common salvation. How I fail to trust in our Savior and to hope in Him, to love no matter what I'm facing. Now, it's not my goal in confessing this to discourage you. I don't mean for you to think, gee, really, Pastor Eric doesn't care. He doesn't think about us. He's never thankful. He's never praying. He's never joyful. He's not confident in the gospel. He doesn't trust God. It's not what I'm trying to do here, but I have to tell you, when I read a passage of Scripture like this, I am so mindful of my own weakness. And I have to acknowledge that so often I fall short. And you see the heart that Paul had for his church. What a love he had for God and for God's people. We see that in these verses. Thinking of them often, and when he did, he was thankful. Praying for them specifically and very joyful as he did so because of their unity in the gospel. No matter what was going on, just excited to be a part of that, confident in their salvation. Man, what a lesson we can learn from the Apostle Paul. When we come to verse 9, we begin to see how some of this starts to play itself out practically. I guess this is where I'm going with this, to bring us up to this point. Paul's expressing his love for the church and how that stirs him to thankfulness and to rejoicing as he prays and all these sorts of things. And we see in verse 9, we start to see how this starts to flesh itself out practically. We get to see a little bit of what he's doing here in light of his love and his thankfulness for the church, and in light of his confidence in the Savior of the church who will finish his work, in light of the way that he rejoices in their common salvation, how specifically is it that he prays for them? Paul is in chains. He's separated from them. It's difficult to communicate with them, at least with any sort of quickness, at least. And he would write letters to the churches. He would encourage them. He would correct them. He would guide them. But when he could do nothing else, how is it that Paul prayed for them? What was his heart for the church when he was completely disconnected from the church? What did he want for God's people? We get a glimpse of that here in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, Paul begins to offer up a prayer for the church. And this was a common thing for Paul. If you read through some of his other writings, he often was expressing, even in his letters, how he was praying for the church. You can go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Later in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he would say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." We've been studying through the book of Colossians with our students on Wednesday nights, and Paul, in the opening to Colossians, he's praying for the church there as well. We could spend many sermons and many gatherings as a church just looking at Paul and his prayers for the church and the things that he had to say. We can see, even just from these initial passages here, that his prayers were many. And they were passionate, and they were rich and full of truth, and they were so focused on the gospel. For today, though, we're going to focus here in Philippians chapter 1. And we've seen now what Paul has said to the church leading up to this prayer, as he's telling them how he's thinking of them, he's remembering them, and he's thankful for them, and he's praying with joy because of their unity in the gospel, and he's confident of their salvation being carried out. And it's right to feel that way because of God's grace. He expresses his great love for them. And here we find Paul praying for the church, and in his prayers there are four specific things that he prays for. Four kind of keys here, if you will, for growth in godliness. Here's what he wants for the church. And as we consider today how Paul has been praying for the church and the things he desires for them, may this cause us to think ourselves and stir our own hearts. When we consider our own relationship to the people of God here in this local fellowship, and as we think about the church beyond these walls, may this stir us in our own thoughts for the church and our own prayers. How can we pray for these same things? There are four things that Paul tells the church here at Philippi that he's praying for. Starting in verse 9, we begin to see it unfold. He begins by praying for love. It says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Anyone who is even remotely familiar with the New Testament knows that love of God for man and of men for God and for each other, is at the very heart of the faith. I mean, this is the essence of our faith. The God of Scripture not only loves, but literally is love. Love is an absolute and all-encompassing attribute of God's nature, and a critical reality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, it was God's love for men which motivated Him to send Jesus to die in our place. Scripture tells us that plainly. Throughout God's Word, love is the virtue that surpasses all others. In fact, it is a prerequisite for all others. When one of the Pharisees came to Jesus asking, "You know, what is the greatest command in all of the law?" Jesus replied by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19:18. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus answers him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus himself in that passage exalts love for God and for each other as the greatest commandments in all of Scripture. And he even goes so far as to say that all of the law and the prophets, everything else I have told you, hinges on these things. What would Paul say? That, look, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and all these other things, if I'm giving great worship to God and I'm doing everything he said, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. Jesus said everything else hangs on this point. Loving God, loving others cannot be compromised if we are to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, if we are to become like him. So we must love. Notice, however, that this love is given a certain degree of qualification. Now that ruffles some feathers right there when you start to talk that way. But let's see what he says. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, we get into this, I'm not saying that we need to set certain standards for who is or is not worthy of our love, that we should certainly write certain people off and refuse to show them love because of who they are or what they've done or our differences in life. That's not what I'm saying at all. But our love itself must be qualified by the Word of God. It must be directed by the Word of God. We have to understand what we're talking about here. When we talk about love, Paul prays that their love would abound more and more, but he says, "I want it to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." I think we see here that our love, at least to some degree, has a basis. True godly love is based in real knowledge, namely the true and infallible knowledge expressed in God's Word. Any love that is not grounded in truth and the standards of Scripture falls short of genuine, biblical, godly love. And real knowledge, he says, I want you to have love and knowledge. It's more than just mere factual information about God. It's more than even just an acknowledgement that the Scripture, the Bible, is true and without error. It's real knowledge produces holiness through sincere devotion and obedience to the perfect Word of God. So godly love requires knowledge, a true intimate knowledge of the things of God, which we find in God's Word. Godly love, we're told here, is also discerning. It not only abounds in the life of one who has true and accurate knowledge of God's Word, but it also does so in all discernment. And so Paul here, he calls believers to lay aside some of their personal tastes and preferences to focus rather on achieving greater insight and understanding. He uses the Greek word aesthesis, referring to a high level of biblical, theological, moral, and spiritual perception. It implies that our perception must also be applied properly. In other words, discernment is the understanding and the appreciation of the truth of God's Word that leads us to transformed lives. Unlike the way that worldly love is often characterized, biblical love is far from blind. It is rooted in truth. It is wise. It is thoughtful. It understands the mind of Christ. It has knowledge. It makes wise judgments which provide clear direction for holy living. It is a biblically knowledgeable and discriminating love that is under control of the Spirit-led heart and mind. And that's the kind of love that Paul was referring to here. I want you to abound in love with all knowledge and understanding. We begin to talk this way, and some of you who are listening here, and maybe some of the folks who are we'll hear this on the radio, there's a little bit of concern that comes up, and I can see that angry Baptist stereotype start to arise. When we start talking about qualifications for our love and rooting things in this and that, and people ask, aren't Christians to love everybody? Absolutely. We are to love everyone, especially those who might appear the least worthy of our love. Those that it would be the easiest to say, we don't want anything to do with you. Those are the ones we are the most to be giving our love and our attention. After all, isn't that what Christ did for us? I'm not calling for us not to love certain people or to reject people who are not like us or to treat people unkindly or to isolate ourselves somehow from the world. I'm simply saying what the text says, that real godly love is based in truth. And if we want to understand love, we need to understand God's Word and we need to be able to faithfully apply it. You know, contrary to any idea that this would lead to someone who is divisive or harsh or angry, I think really if we understand true godly love rooted in knowledge of God's Word and discernment to apply that Word, we'll be just the opposite. We will love radically. We will go to the unlovable and we will love them like crazy. We will meet the needs of the poor and the hungry and the sick, and we will stand with the widow and the orphan. But we will understand that our love must be carefully applied. I think this is something we miss in the church a great deal, especially in the church. When it comes to our missional efforts, we go and we extend resources and finances and things and we give them away, and we assume that in doing so we've done our part and we've expressed love, and yet without a faithful proclamation of the gospel, we've not truly loved. We've just given people some stuff. So often in the church we think that love means that we can never speak against anything, that we must always be nice, we must always be gentle, we must overlook whatever wrong there may be. But that's not always true. Sometimes love requires confrontation. Sometimes it requires a firm rebuke. Sometimes love requires a certain degree of separation. Now we have to be very, very careful in how we apply those things. We must be very careful not to withhold, you know, when we ought to be giving, when we ought to be loving, when we ought to be serving. And yet within the church, especially, our love must be rooted in knowledge and discernment. Yeah, I think if the church really were to embrace this concept of godly love, rooted in knowledge of God's Word and the way that He views the world and the way that He views the church, and we had discernment to faithfully apply God's Word and allow that to transform how it is that we act and how we react and how we deal with God's people and how we think of God's people and how we think of the world that's lost and perishing. If we were to allow true godly love rooted in knowledge and discernment to transform us, I think things would look a whole lot different than they do. I think the church would be decidedly more missional. I think the church would be notably more pure. And I think that the glory and fame of King Jesus would increase throughout the world. Paul prays for love. Love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. As he goes on, he continues though, and he prays for excellence. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. I think this is kind of the second thing that he's getting to here, this concept of excellence. He's laid down the priority of love in verse 9, and he progresses from there. There's a progression here from love, which includes knowledge of God's Word, that includes spiritual discernment that helps us to rightly apply God's Word. It leads from this love, rooted in truth, to excellence. The idea of thinking and living biblically. When a believer's life is guided by the love of God, there will be a true desire to live according to His will as fully and faithfully as is possible. Listen, we recognize that we're weak. We recognize that we are sinners and we fail and we fall, but as much as is possible. If we understand God's Word and we are loving with godly love that's rooted in knowledge of discernment, we will be driven toward excellence. We will seek to live according to God's will. Now that's something that's based partially on a sense of duty. I think we have to acknowledge that. That when we come to God's Word, we find that there are certain commands that God has for His people, and we are obligated, if we truly accept the truth of God and we accept His Word, we are obligated then to submit ourselves to those things and to go after those things, to pursue those things, to avoid the things He tells us to stay away from. So certainly there is a sense in which out of a certain level of duty, we pursue the things of God. And we pursue those excellent things that He lays out before us. We are commanded to be holy as our God in heaven is holy. But I think if we have this true love, this godly love that's rooted in knowledge and discernment, and knowing and experiencing His love for us in salvation, I think that raises our motive far beyond a sense of duty or obligation. It goes far beyond that. It stirs us to pursue those excellent things. Obedience becomes motivated by love for God. It becomes our supreme objective and it becomes our supreme pleasure and satisfaction. Paul prays for the church here that they would be able to approve those things that are excellent. This is much more than simply acknowledging or agreeing that something is right or true. Paul wants us to study here. He wants us to investigate, to determine the best possible way for us to live our lives in obedience to God and to please Him and to do His will. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I think that's the essence of what Paul is praying here, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that they may be able to approve what is excellent. Those excellent things are the truths, the attitudes, the thoughts, the words, the deeds that are expressions of God's will for His people. They're the elements of a sanctified, holy life. It's more than just determining what is right or wrong or what is good or evil. The idea here is a desire and an ability to rightly discover those things that are excellent or best, so that we can live our lives at the highest level of spiritual devotion and obedience to God's Word. I think it's unfortunate that most Christians are easily led from one thing to the next. You know, we bounce from one commitment or interest to the next. We kind of find ourselves wondering about, we're constantly reacting to whatever circumstances come our way, whatever idea comes to our minds, whatever the latest fad is and so-called evangelicalism or whatever movement it is that we happen to be a part of. We're constantly led from place to place. And the moment that somebody speaks and says, "Oh, you ought to be doing this," that's what we go after every time. So often failing to exercise that knowledge and discernment. And consequently, we find ourselves like those mentioned in Ephesians who are double-minded, who are unstable in all of our ways. We're tossed here and there like the waves of the sea. And even when we attempt things that are good, when we attempt things that maybe technically are biblically correct, we find that we cannot really be effective. We're not growing in our love of God. We're not growing in our love of His people. We're not moving forward. Does that sound familiar at all? Maybe you've wondered at times, why is it that I don't see any fruit in my life? I'm doing things that I think are good things. Perhaps our focus is in the wrong place. We allow ourselves to be led by emotions or personal impulses or other people or the latest trends, and we pursue lots of other things instead of those things that are the most excellent things of God, those things that matter the most. Christian character at its highest level comes from an ever-growing divine love. A love that both leads to and is directed by a rich understanding of faithful obedience to the truth of God's Word and a pursuit of things that are excellent. Paul prays that they would abound in love. He prays that they would live with excellence, being able to approve what is excellent. And then he prays for their integrity. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be approved what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Notice this, the same progression that follows through here. It starts with godly love, rooted in knowledge and discernment. And he prays that love would abound. Why? So that we may be approved the things that are excellent. And why are we to do that? In order that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Each component here kind of building upon the other. Spiritual integrity builds upon spiritual excellence, and spiritual excellence is built on godly love. And to have such integrity is to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Two important words that come in here, pure and blameless. First, Paul prays that they might be pure. In ancient Rome, fine pottery was relatively thin. It was fragile. It would often develop cracks when it was fired in the oven. Dishonest shop owners would often then fill these cracks with a hard, dark wax, which would be concealed when the object was painted or glazed, but would melt when the pottery was filled with something hot. In ordinary light, you couldn't really tell anything was different. You know, it looked the same. It was all, one looked like the other. But if you held it up to the sunlight, the cracks could be clearly exposed because the wax would appear darker than the rest of the pottery. And so for this reason, reputable dealers took up the practice of stamping their products with the words sine sera, which meant without wax. It was a guarantee of high quality. It was a guarantee of purity. There would be nothing within the pottery that didn't belong there. That's where our English word for sincere comes from. Now, just as this pottery was held up to the sunlight to reveal the cracks or other defects, the obedient, faithful believer must expose their life to the true light of God, Jesus Christ and His Word. It's easy to look around and to compare ourselves to everything else around us. If we look at a world that's dark, it's not that hard to think that we're doing okay. You know, we compare ourselves to everyone else and we can say, well, I'm not doing that or I'm not doing this. And so we convince ourselves that we must be doing all right. But when the light of God's Word shines into our lives, when we go to God's Word, when we are in the presence of Christ, our weaknesses are exposed. I don't know how many times I've had that experience, and even now as I'm talking about Paul and his love for the church and his prayers for them, and I read this passage and I think, my, how far I fall short. And you know you've done it again and again when you go to God's Word and you begin to read what He wants for His people and you think, my God, how weak I am. And yet we're reminded in those moments how great He is. So often we try to hide our faults because we want to appear less flawed than we really are. And we'll use religious and spiritual things to try to fill in those gaps. But when the heat comes, those weaknesses start to show. It's worth noting here, I think, that except for unbelief, Jesus condemned no sin more than hypocrisy. In particular, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were outwardly religious, but they were only self-righteous. Jesus referred to them in many ways. Among them, He called them whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside. Everything looked fresh and clean, but on the inside there was nothing but death. He described them as cups that were sparkling clean on the outside, but were filthy on the inside, unfit for holding anything of value. What about our own lives? When the light of Scripture shines into the deepest regions of who we are, our true sinfulness is revealed. If we want to be people of integrity, we must acknowledge our sin and we must allow that light to shine in. It's a terrifying thing. Our nature is to want to shut those things out and to keep those things hidden. And yet as the light of God shines in, it is for our good. It is necessary. And the more the light of God's Word shines in the darkness of our hearts, the more those things begin to melt away. And the more we become people of sincerity, people who are pure, people who are made whole, it's the mercy of Christ at work in us. Paul calls for the church to be pure, and there's kind of this word picture that's coming in there. He also calls for them to be blameless. This is kind of the goal of integrity here. To be blameless is to be without stumbling or without offense. It carries the idea of not falling into sin ourselves and not causing others to fall into sin. To be blameless means that no one can bring an accusation against us. Now, I think we all recognize that this is not something that we can attain on our own. You know, we may try our best and we may give it our all, and yet we can never achieve this kind of perfection. Perfection is something achieved only by Christ. It's reserved for God and for the saints in heaven. We will not experience that in this life. But I do think we can live our lives in such a way that no one can bring an honest accusation against us. It's not a declaration of perfection. It's not to say that we won't falter and we won't fail, but we recognize our weakness. We recognize our sin. We will struggle. We will fail. But in those times, are we quick to repent? Are we quick to turn from our sins? Are we quick to hope in Christ and to cling to His cross? And in the midst of that, are we proclaiming His goodness and proclaiming His salvation? I think really when Paul talks about desiring that the church be pure and blameless, he recognizes they can't achieve this on their own. And this is why again and again he points them back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a goal that we pursue, but we know that it will not be ultimately and completely fulfilled until, as he notes there in this very verse, the day of Christ. You go back to verse 6 and he says, listen, we're confident God will finish what He started. Pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul is looking to the day when Christ will return. He will take His children home to glory, and in that day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every aspect of our lives will be examined. Our true integrity will be known in that day, and we will find out very quickly where we stand. We'll know very quickly whether or not we can stand before God as pure and blameless. But we will know in that day that it will not be based upon our own merit or our own goodness or our own accomplishments. It will be based upon Christ. If we are to be found pure and blameless, it will not be in our own righteousness, but in His. That's why Paul keeps bringing us back to the gospel and pointing us to Christ, even to His second coming. Longing for the day of Christ, we love, we approve those things that are excellent, and we are pure and blameless as much as we can be for the day of Christ, pursuing His will. So Paul prays that they abound in love. He prays they live with excellence. He prays that they be people of integrity. And finally, he prays for the church that their lives be characterized by good works. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The progression here continues. Godly love produces spiritual excellence, which produces integrity, which leads to good works. I think the point here is very simple. And if we're really committed to Christ, if we're truly pursuing spiritual growth, then we will be doing the good works that the Bible has laid before us. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Divinely given attitudes that are designed to produce divinely empowered good works. When we are abounding in godly love, rooted in knowledge and discernment, and we are proving that which is excellent, and we are pure and blameless for the day of Christ, we will bear fruit. All of this shows itself, the fruit of righteousness shown in good works. Misunderstand, though, these good works are not something that is humanly generated. It's not something that comes within. We get that, and I don't want you to mistake that. I think the text makes it clear that they only come through Jesus Christ. He says that. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Folks, it is God's purpose to produce good works in all believers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Jesus, as He's leaving the upper room and He's on His way to the garden, He's talking to His disciples in John chapter 15. He says, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." Love that abounds in knowledge and discernment helps us to approve that which is excellent, which helps us to live lives that are pure and blameless for the day of Christ, which leads us to good works. We can be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Godly love, excellence, integrity, and good works. There's one more phrase in this passage, and I think it's important that we note it. As Paul is praying these things, and he's told them how much he loves them, and he cares for them, and he's thankful for them, and he's rejoicing in the gospel, and he's telling them all these things, and he now says, "I'm praying for all these things to happen." He prays all these things, and he concludes with these words, "To the glory and praise of God." Paul had a lot to say about the glory of God. It was a constant theme in his writing as he was talking to the church about how they ought to live and the things they ought to do and his desires for them and God's desires for them. It always came back to this aspect. We are to develop godly love. We are to live lives of spiritual excellence. We are to walk in spiritual integrity. We are to do good works. But why does that all take place? What is the end goal of these things? Now, certainly, these things are for our good. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God has designed? All these things He calls us to do for our good. His desires for us are good. He loves us. He wants good things for us. He loves to give good things to His children. And yet He calls us to these things that we might bring Him glory. It's His grace that we get to gain wonderful things from that. And yet God calls us to these things that He may be glorified. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, "We have obtained an inheritance to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you were sealed, in Him with the Holy Spirit a promise to the praise of His glory." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The supreme objective and the result of a godly life that is personified by these things that Paul is praying for, with godly love and excellence and integrity and good works. The end result, the objective of those things is this: to manifest the glory and the praise of God throughout the nations among His people. God's glory is the sum of all of His perfection. It is the honor that we give Him for being who He is and for doing what He has done. It is His praise and affirmation of His glory by those who recognize it. And as the church becomes more like Him, as we are transformed by the power of the gospel, and as we begin to pursue the things of God, looking to His Word and growing in love and excellence and integrity and good works, His name is more greatly exalted throughout the earth. Paul understood this. And so as he prayed these good things for the people of God, he prayed they be not only for their good, but for the glory and the praise of God Himself. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, and I think for us as a church, when we come to a passage like this, when we begin to see Paul's heart here and his desires for the people of God and those things that he's praying for us, this ought to stir us. These ought to be things that we hear and we read and we say, "God, we want those things. God, help me to think more dearly of Your people and to be thankful for them. God, help me to pray faithfully and to be joyful because of our common salvation, to rejoice in the power of the gospel and to trust that our Savior can carry us through. God, help us to grow in love. You know, this is it's an issue that gets thrown around a lot, and I think Christians are treated unfairly in a lot of ways. There's a reality. We have to stand upon the truth of God's Word. We can't back down from those things. When God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, we need to abide by those things. And we ought to be calling fellow believers to do those things. And we need to be telling the lost world that, look, you need to be pursuing these things. God commands it. And the punishment for sin is death and hell. And we need Christ. We need to be doing these things. And those are very loving things to say. So sometimes we're given a bad rap. We're told that we're not loving because we're judging people or telling them this or that. But I will tell you this, we sure give folks a whole lot of reason to criticize. And we give folks a whole lot of reason to think very little of the gospel. We so often are truly unloving. Would that the only offense that we gave as the church was for preaching God's Word and proclaiming His truth. We are so quick, it seems though, to separate and to divide and to bring great hurt over things that have nothing to do with growing in godly love and knowledge and discernment and pursuing excellence and being pure and blameless to the day of Christ and bearing fruit. We so often get caught up on our various pet issues, and some of those things are good. But God, we are so guilty of taking those things that aren't those fundamental things that we've discussed here, and we make them something more than we are, and we divide and we do harm. We are so often slow to listen and quick to speak. Are we a church that abounds in love with all knowledge and discernment? Folks, we need to be careful where we take our stands. We need to be careful what we allow to separate us and define us. If we were to poll our own community here and ask them, when you look at Grace Family Fellowship, do you see people who are abounding more and more in godly love? We may be fearful of the answers that we heard. As I said, some of that we can't escape. Some of that may be unjust, but are we giving any room for people to bring a charge there? When we do, it doesn't just hurt us as a church. It detracts from the glory and the praise of our Savior. Paul prays that they abound more and more in love, with knowledge and all discernment. Are we approving of what is excellent? We are so guilty of giving ourselves in this life to lesser things. The riches and the goodness of God are laid out before us in the Scripture. We have those things that we ought to be pursuing and ought to be going after. And when we do those things, we find great joy and we find great peace and we're motivated to greater love for our Savior and for others. And yet so often we settle for lesser things. Whether it be our own issues or in our own families, or whether it be just pursuing the things of this world and desiring the things this world has to offer. Settling for things that are good and neglecting to do those things that are best. Does our love motivate us to excellence? Are we people of integrity? Folks, I've got to tell you, when I examine my own life, I mean, what can we say but hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, and it is good that we do those things. And I do think that we are called to discipline ourselves, and so often we fail to do that. We recognize that our sins and our shortcomings and how much we need Christ, and we don't trust in our own abilities. And yet God has called us to godly living. Are we people of integrity? Are we loving our husbands, loving our wives the way that we need to love them? Are we being faithful to our families in those regards, our children? Are we loving our neighbors? Are we dealing honestly and appropriately with all people? Do we give faithfully? Are we servants? Or are we looking for what we can get for ourselves? Can people bring a charge against us? Can they look at our lives and say, here is someone who says one thing but does something altogether different? Are we people of integrity? Are our lives marked by good works? An interesting question to ask the people around us. When you look at my life, do you see someone who's living in love and pursuing things that are excellent and being pure and blameless and doing good works? I know we don't judge ourselves by the perceptions of other people. We're judged by God's standards. But I think the Scripture is clear that we're known by our fruits. And our lives ought to be a reflection of the Savior we claim to love. Are we marked by good works? And does our love and our pursuit of excellence, our integrity, do our good works ultimately in the end speak to our own goodness? Or do they speak to the goodness of God? You know, I think how we live and we pursue these things, and that's the amazing part, is that you can demonstrate acts of love. You can do things that are very loving and giving. You can live a life of excellence in the eyes of the world. You can live a life that's nice enough that people don't have any charge to bring against you. You can do a lot of good things. And you can love every minute of the accolades and the pats on the backs, and you can say, yes, I did do that. Yes, aren't I a good person? Or is it evident in the things we do that we live for a higher purpose, that we're not pursuing things for our own good or our own gain, but our pursuit is the glory of the one who saved us? We see Paul's heart. We see his love for the church. We see his devotion to the gospel and the things that he desires for the people of God because of that gospel. Do we desire the same? Are we seeking the same things? Are we praying the same things for the people of God? Not just here, but beyond these walls. There's a whole lot of folks out there, followers of Christ. Their lives have been gripped by the gospel. And we may not necessarily agree with them on everything. Do we desire good things for them? You know, it's really easy a lot of times in the church context to focus on yourself and what you can get, not just personally, but as a church. And to seek to be building your own kingdom, we've got to realize that the kingdom of God is greater. And do we want to see God's people abounding throughout our community and throughout the nations with these kind of characteristics so that God can be glorified among them all? Do we desire these things? Are we praying these things for the people of God? I think it's a marker of our heart, whether our heart is devoted to the gospel and rooted in that faith as it was for Paul. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for your word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God, we know that as we come to the scriptures and as we see those things that you have to say for us, as we see those things that you're using to teach us and to draw us to greater faithfulness, God, we know that those things are there for our instruction and they are there for our good. God, we acknowledge today our weakness and our sin, that we so often fall short, and yet, God, I hope that our hearts are stirred. God, that we are gripped by the gospel to the extent that we desire what you desire. And God, as you have laid out before us so plainly in your word, God, may we love your church, love your people. Wherever they may be, those who are called by the name of Christ, may we love them and may we desire good things for them. And like the Apostle Paul, may we be thankful for them every time we think of them. May we rejoice because Jesus has saved us as we pray for them faithfully and specifically. May we hold firmly to the gospel with great confidence that you will finish your work. And God, may we desire these things, that we would grow in love, rooted in knowledge and discernment, that we would approve what is excellent, that we would be people of integrity, pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that we would be motivated, driven to good works, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And God, may it all be, as we live our lives, a testimony to your goodness and the power of your gospel, as our lives are to the glory and praise of your name. God, our prayer is that you would transform your church, that you would ever be making us more like Christ, and that your fame will spread because of it. Thank you for Christ who saves us and makes all this possible. God, we would be so ruined on our own. Thank you for the Savior who makes us whole. It's in His name we pray. Amen.